Again, I want to welcome everyone here this morning. The mic's working and all. We've started a series of lessons concerning various ways the Bible can be used. And sometimes I've been trying to search in my mind what prompted me to come up with this. One of the things that made an impression on me when I was a young person is the movie that was an adaptation of H.G. Wells' The Time Machine. And there's kind of a message that runs through it where the inventor of the machine goes to the future and he finds that civilization has degenerated to the point where people are more or less just food for other creatures. And he has the opportunity to go back to his own place, tries to tell his friends what he found. Nobody believes him except maybe his best friend. And so he decides, I'm going to stay around here. So he goes back to the future to try to fix it. And there's a parting line in the movie where his friend Alan Young looks around and asks the housekeeper, is there anything that's missing that he took with him? And she says, well, all I can see is maybe there's three books. And so the question he puts to the audience, he turns to the fourth wall and goes, if you had to go back and fix the future, what three books would you take? And even as a young person, the first thing that popped in my mind was, well, obviously they're going to need the scriptures. But it took a while for my knowledge to increase to the point of realizing just how much the scriptures would have been a benefit to any civilization, either trying to fix it or build it from scratch. And that's kind of what we're looking at is all the things, from our opening theme here of what Peter says, seeing that there's been given to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And sometimes we don't fully realize this. We've seen in the past, sometimes young people don't appreciate the scriptures. They're kind of just boring to them. And we've kind of flipped that and said, it's not the scriptures that are boring, it's you are, because you haven't developed to the point where you know how to use them yet. More of, if you can think of the beginning of our country and people coming over here and trying to build a nation. I mean, starting from scratch. They're interrelating with people. They're trying to put together a government, civilization, a culture, they know that it's a rare opportunity. Because usually when people are born, they're born into a culture, a time, whatever, and everything's pretty much set up for them. In fact, even nowadays, that's our problem, is that young people have everything set up. But they don't realize what some things can do, to move away from the origin of the setup to where their rights and their freedoms are eroded. So what we're going to be doing in this lesson and tonight's lesson is showing you what God offers us in the scriptures for setting up law and society, and how vital the scriptures are and valuable over any other book that man can pick up. As a law book, what law represented was pretty much agreed upon in the ancient world. The various definitions of law, the Greek word nomosyn, are attested to in the Bible as it was applied among the Hebrews and even before them. The first purpose or meaning of namas, as the Greeks understood it, was the distribution of property based upon a collective agreement. We see this among the Jews as fair portions of land were distributed among the tribes as they first began to settle Canaan. Even before this, in Egypt, where they come from, when the Nile overflowed its banks twice a year, the surveyor's job was brought in because now that the waters had receded, they had to go in and find out through surveying who owned what. because of their land had been washed as silt into the major waters. As a consideration of rights began to grow, so did the definition of namas, to include custom, usage, statute, law, and order. And then in the ancient world, what was legal, ethical, and religious was inseparable. You know, this is something that, to keep in mind, what centuries of civilizations have realized that there wasn't a separation between law and religion. They were combined. Always. It's only, you know, recently here that somebody decided it would be a good idea to kind of separate them. Interestingly, as laws of the land began to grow, many Greek tragedies like Sophocles' and Antigone were written to show what can happen when laws clash. Either man-made laws or laws between man and God. So what we're going to look at is the various laws of the Bible. And keep this in mind. These are what many peoples have gone back into through the centuries to look at to try to frame their own countries and civilizations. When Thomas Jefferson began to put together some sort of law that would be equitable, what he did was go back to the time of the Israelites just entering into Canaan, where everybody had land. This is why it's part of our Declaration of Independence, Life, Liberty, and the Pursuit of Happiness, which originally was written in the pursuit of land, but happiness is now included in the thing. Can any of you read the original writings as pertaining to land, among other things? Beginning, though, far back, God introduces us to law. It may seem strange among many who call themselves Christians nowadays that, especially among that discount the deeds and obedience because they discount works. But law and God have always been synonymous. The Jews included the book of Genesis in the five books of law, yet Genesis deals with the time of the patriarchs before the law of Moses. So when we're talking about the patriarchs, we're talking about law existing even before Moses brought something down from Mount Sinai. Concerning the law of marriage, in which it is ascribed in Romans 7, 1 through 7, that people are bound by law. There was a marriage law. In fact, Jesus, when he's describing to the Pharisees, whether divorce was proper or not, he refers back to the original intent of the Father. One man, one woman for life. We know that there was at least one law in the garden when God told Adam and Eve not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But we also, in reading the narratives, that there obviously were more laws involved. Again, you can say, the law of marriage from the very beginning. Adam and Eve were married. More than this, all moral law seems to have been established from the very beginning. Notice in Romans 5, it says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law, sin was in the world, and sin is not imputed when there is no law. I remember as a kid trying to read this, and it seems like Paul has a convoluted way of putting everything. But no, there's a logic to what he's saying. It's just that he strings out the syllogisms, and you have to put them back, in a way that you can understand. Notice when he goes, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses. Okay, so follow it back. If death reigned from Adam until Moses, okay, but he just said that you don't get death unless you have sin. So sin must have reigned from Adam unto Moses. But you don't get the sin, Paul says, without law. So there must have been law from Adam until Moses. Okay. That's following the logic of it. Even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. Okay, Adam sinned, committed a certain offense against God. But the ones that followed sinned differently, as with Cain and Abel. Yeah, all guilty of the same moral law. There's also capital punishment, reestablished after the law, but there was some, it seemed, before. Because when Cain slew his brother, God stood in to make sure that he wasn't put to death. Put the mark on him so people would realize, he wasn't to be touched. Now, one of the things that people, have against the Bible is God seems to allow certain things and, evil to run rampant or whatever. And the answer I've come up with in my own thinking, which I think is as valid as anything, is that God is foreseeing people going, well, what if we didn't do it God's way? What if we went our own way and did it? A lot of this what-if stuff. And I think you get a lot of what-ifs in the scriptures. What if man had more than one wife? Well, ask Jacob how that turned out. Or in the sense of Cain, okay, what if we don't kill him? People with bleeding hearts now, the kind of proverbial is saying that people on death row in California are going to live longer than most of us. Why? Because we have a tendency not to want to put people to death. And we're starting to see the consequences of it. But God showed us the consequences way back at the very beginning. Okay? Because Cain, even after he was saved, not in the sense of salvation, but God sparing his life, didn't learn. Okay? Evidently, his thinking influenced his descendants and marred them all. We can see the digression of morals among all of his people. And then we see how they began to influence the descendants of Seth. So that by Genesis 6, the thought of everyone's heart was evil continually, and God had to wipe out everybody. And we kind of ask ourselves, do we really want to go down that road again? So after the flood, first thing you find in Genesis 9, God sitting down with Noah and say, if a man sheds man's blood, by man his blood will be shed. It reinstates capital punishment, or reaffirms it anyway. Along with these were regulations for sacrifices as seen in the non-acceptance of Cain's offering. And there is a priesthood that taught, regulated, and carried out sentencing. Abraham bowed down to Melchizedek in Hebrews 7. It tells us the Melchizedek priesthood was greater than that of the Levitical priesthood. Note also there were priests at Sinai even before the law was given in Exodus 19. So we have an association of priests with law always. Then you get up to the law of Moses. The moral law was reaffirmed in the Mosaic dispensation, but other incidences not relevant to other covenants were added. Certain sacrifices, festivals, laws of cleanliness, whatever, as a form of teaching individuals, disciplining them, bringing a nation to Christ. Much of the law is still helpful even today for defined tiered aspects of what God wants us to consider in different situations. Not all laws are equal. What the scriptures show us is some laws have preference over other laws, or some of them have more authority than other laws, where when you can, you're under all laws. But what the problem that Sophocles faced is that God shows you, there are certain laws that have precedent over others. Notice even in the New Testament, Matthew 12:5, Jesus says that, because the old law said, if anyone works on the Sabbath, he should be put to death. Well, the priests worked on the Sabbath more than anything. When they were bringing all the sacrifices, these guys are up to their elbows in blood and in sweat, working all day long, offering sacrifices to God. They're working. But Jesus says the priest works on the Sabbath and is innocent. Not guilty, innocent. Big difference. Or Peter's statement to the Sanhedrin. Now, this is the Supreme Court of the land. And they're telling, you know, the apostles to quit preaching the gospel. And Peter says, you be the judge. Do we obey man or God? And then they left and went preaching the gospel again. It helps make distinctions between murder and manslaughter. I mean, a lot of our laws nowadays are predicated on how God defined things to the Jews. And that, you know, what certain punishments followed. You know, if a murderer was put to death, but a manslaughter had a city of refuge to go to. And an inspection or investigation of the crime. There was also just recompense for various laws. I mean, nowadays, if somebody steals something, maybe we get it back and we put the guy in jail for a couple of days or something like that, and then he's out. Back then, they had to pay back 5 times, 7 times. How would that quell theft? Knowing that if you stole something, you know, you're going to be working hard for a long time trying to pay it back. It allows us to decide about critical distinctions being made today. I mean, these are not archaic laws with rules that are no longer applicable. You know, not any more than gravity is. You know, you don't argue, well, gravity, here from the very beginning, we ought to get rid of it. Well, no, it's an immutable law. You know, it's something you can't get rid of. And the moral laws of God are the same thing. You can't get rid of them. You're still going to be held accountable to them no matter what age, civilization, time, or circumstance you're in. So it makes distinctions. Even things that are critical arguments now, the Bible tells us whether the child in the womb is a person or not. According to the way the law was structured, it was a person. It was treated as a person. And sometimes, as you look at what God gives us, there's some things that people aren't even considering concerning the problem. You know, when you're thinking about a child in the womb, you're not just looking at the potential of what he might be, not knowing, but what God showed us in a lot of things. Some prophets and apostles were set aside before they were in their mother's womb. There are people that have come into the world. Jesus is a classic example of someone God had plans for. So it's not just that you might be killing an individual or person in the womb. You might be messing with God's plans that could have benefited you, that may now have to wait a generation or so. This is the big problem, really. People are not considering God's plans in all this. Then we get down to the gospel or the law of Christ. And again, people don't look at it as a law. Too many people think of the gospel as just good news. You know, Jesus died for us, therefore you don't have to do anything. Not so. This definition does not take in the whole scope of God's intent of what's involved with Christ's sacrifice. And a covenant being set up, a New Testament. This is why in 1 Peter 4:17 we have listed here, Peter writing to the church says, if judgment begins with us first. Now this goes along with what Revelation is trying to tell people, is that God's judging the church. That's when, as we sit here, God is judging us. Whether we're following the patterns, keeping the commandments, whatever. God is judging you. And Peter says, if God judges us first, again, referred to Revelations 2 and 3. I mean, that's what the Son of Man is doing, is walking through the seven churches, judging them. And Peter says, if they judges us first, what about those who do not obey the gospel. So there is in the gospel something to obey. Or 2 Thessalonians 1:8, Paul writing to the Thessalonians, talking about the end, where he says, when Jesus will come with his angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel. It is on the basis of this that it is referred to as the gospel of the kingdom, all through Mark, Matthew 4:23, 9:35, 24:14. There is no kingdom that exists that does not have laws. And that's even more true for God's kingdom. It has the ultimate moral laws involved into it. Other passages in the New Testament directly relate to this aspect of law. Romans 7:25, Paul says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself in my mind am serving the law of God." So this is where Paul's heart is. I want to serve God's law. But in my flesh, it seems like there's something else warring against it. In the flesh, there's the law of sin. Therefore, he starts the next chapter with something that, you know, what he really gives thanks for is that even though sometimes this law of sin overtakes, you know, this law of God that, you know, he really wants to serve, something very special occurred when Christ died. It says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." So the law in Christ, as he died and offered the perfect sacrifice to meet the law, means that you don't have to live a perfect life, which you can't. You're covered by the sacrifice of Jesus. Galatians 6:2, which Eric read in this context, "Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ." So even Christ, you know, set up a law. In fact, in the context, just a quick explanation, King James puts it in a strange way. It goes, bear your own burden, but, you know, bear one another's burden. The problem is that it's two different words in the original language. The first one, when it says bear your own burden, it uses a word that's used of an army haversack. You know, each soldier has to carry his own load, his own allocation. What should we do with in Christ's law, though, not only bearing our own burden, but also if someone has a load that's way beyond them, then we help out. That's what's required of us. Or James 1:25, "But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty." If you look at that, there's four main words. And of those four, one of them is usually picked out going, you know, it's a law of liberty, so I don't have to do anything. No. Look at the other three. You know, you look intently at the perfect law. A law given by God that leaves one to perfection, and itself is perfection. It is a law of liberty that sets you free from the law of sin and death. But it's not total liberty. We get a mindset. I remember, you know, working with a guy who was appointed, you know, during the Vietnam War, after it was over, they brought a whole Vietnamese community over to San Diego. And I was working with one of the guys that was the head of that community. And what he was doing, he told me, is that they were trying to organize it in such a way that they had their own secret police, which means that when a crime was committed, they'd get there first and take care of everything before anybody could call the San Diego police. He said the reason is that they had this mindset in the community that they're now in America, they're free, they don't have to do anything, anybody tells them. They're going to have to re-instruct, you know, that mindset. Okay, we're not that free as Christians. There are things required of us. We're just, you know, we're just free of, you know, what, you know, Satan had over us in our sins. but there's still much required of us, as we talked about last week, you know, growing into the mind of Christ. Therefore, you know, you can see the rest of this. And the law of liberty abides by it, abiding by some kind of law there, perfect law. Not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer. You know, to be a doer of, you know, making sure you're effective at it. Okay. Then you'll be blessed in what you're trying to do. God will be with you. Unique to the Bible is the addition also of attitudes. In what law by man do you ever find out that you're required to have an attitude? Most people adapt an attitude anyway against the law, but in God's law, you're required to have positive attitudes. Notice Matthew 5, 7. This is why the Sermon on the Mount begins with beatitudes, attitudes to be. And you'll find attitudes, beatitudes, going through several books, even into Revelation. And it's part of the ultimate motivation found in the fear of God. That's an attitude we need to have. In Romans 3, if you look at the beginning context, like in verse 10, it talks about all the problems of the world. You know, the lying, the poison of lips, you know, the running toward violence, hands that shed innocent blood, all this kind of stuff. What's the source of it? Sums it up in verse 18, because man does not have a fear of God in his sight. This is why it's important. Fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Going back to the Proverbs, it's brought here. The fear of God will quell a lot of the crimes that people commit. Even though love is pervasive of the New Testament, this doesn't jettison love. Love, you know, if you've been trying to redefine it for you, make it more practical. It is still a covenant implying something to be followed and or met. As Jesus put it, John 14, 15, you know, if you love me, you say you love God, you love Christ, whatever, Jesus says, you know, point blank to your face, then keep my commandments. They're part of my law. If you don't keep my law, my gospel, you really don't love me. You really don't properly respect me. And it's critical. It's critical to good law. As J. Edgar Hoover once said, it's not necessarily the electric chair that's going to cure all our problems. It's the high chair. That is, when parents start bringing up their children so they do not want to break the law, they look at the law as something good. They look at authority figures as somebody respected to go to when you get problems. You know, when you got that mindset, then you're going to need less law. Less law enforcement. Practical uses, besides being the law of the Church of God, the Kingdom of God, it's been the basis of many other secular governments. You know, people through the ages have come to God's Word to go, okay, we've got to set up a society here, something. You know, what kind of laws do we use? Obviously, the Old Testament was used as the theocracy of Israel until they decided to jettison God as their king, and then everything went downhill. By the 3rd century, though, Christianity became the state religion of the Roman Empire, and it remains an essential guide, essential, you know, in quotations, however you want to put it, for the Vatican. They're supposed to be going by the Bible. Even in the more corrupted form of the Quran, people go, throw away the Bible and let's just follow the Quran, Sharia law. Not realizing that 90% of the Quran is just a restatement of the Bible. A lot of it corrupted, you know, because Muhammad put a weird twist on a lot of it. But he wasn't an innovator. He had to basically, you know, try to follow what he could understand of the scriptures in order to come up with the Quran. And so it becomes a foundation of many Muslim countries. In 900 AD, at the directive of Alfred the Great, it was the source for what was to become British common law. Alfred the Great basically came under, you know, he held power over all of England. But it was a mixed bag. You know, you had Vikings, you had Brits, you had Picts, you had Angles, Saxons, you know, all this. And now that he's in charge, he wants to have a law that's just and fair for everybody. So what does he do? He calls in the monks and the friars and, you know, sets them down and goes, okay, you guys are basically know what right is, wrong, you know what laws are. Give me a law for all of England. And so they came up with, from the scriptures, common law. This common law of England was written into the Magna Carta when they kind of forced Prince John of Robin Hood fame, you know, to sign the Magna Carta. And so it had British common law involved into it. So now, I mean, this thing of the scriptures is being passed into greater English law, which is being passed into other countries, India, Canada, other, you know, protectorates, even the colonies. You know, part of the Magna Carta is being put into our Constitution. In Bible-based for some major countries in history. The founding fathers of the United States of America used it as the rule of law for the new republic after being used by Thomas Jefferson as the Constitution of Virginia. He had an outline for our greater Constitution. He'd already put something together for the state of Virginia. This is why they asked him to be pretty much the framer of the next Constitution, the greater one. But it's all based on the Bible. And you can see this in the writings of James Madison or whatever. They're trying to get people to think for themselves, be their own governors of right and wrong. In fact, Madison says, if we don't do that, if we don't go by the scriptures, the Ten Commandments, you know, make sure that God is in our hearts, in our thinking, and we're respecting each other on this, our republic's going to fall apart. And it is. Because men are getting rid of God and they haven't a clue as to what's right or wrong or what's moral. Law and government are God's gift to man, Romans 13. And the closer we can pattern our laws after the divine revelation, the more moral and just our laws will be. Because it's the only source that actually tells you what is moral, what incorporates the morals of God from the very beginning of time. For the future, as men labor to remove the Bible and God from our government, you know, we may be looking at a bleak future where there is chaos, anarchy, or whatever. What are you going to do about it? You know, if we can start to come together again and put together something that will be governing us fairly, what to do? Well, a lot of it, you know, because as we have a constitution, that's a good start. But I would suggest at least these two things as an addition. You know, incorporating more of the Bible into it, you know, patterning it after the New Testament instead of the old one. In the church, as when we get our rulers, you know, have them have qualifications that will ensure that they're good rulers. Truly, in this aspect, especially of law, what Peter's saying is true. God has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. Our understanding of the mind from last week, a look properly, accurately at history this morning of the best laws that we can come up with, and tonight, you know, what a society should look like. These things are pertinent things to our lives. I mean, we're used to just taking them for granted because we didn't have to come up with them. But what if you did have to come up with the whole bowl? What would you use? What would be your main reference? Hopefully, the scriptures. And this is what we're trying to do as Christians, is understand all of life. It gives us a perspective that other people do not have. And because of that, we can talk properly with individuals. One of the things that God told Israel is the law that he gave them, when other nations look at it, they should look at you and see, oh, what wise people you are. And the more we look at these things, the more we can draw from the scriptures, begin to mold the church into the way God, Christ intended it to be, the more people will look at the church as a city set on a hill, a guiding light, and God's wisdom pervading all of it. If there's anything you'd like to do to kind of understand more about this, or if you're at the position now that you realize you just got to get yourself fixed, I'd like to start with either the waters of baptism or some classes or prayers of the congregation on your behalf. Please let us know as we stand to sing.
Thou shalt be richly blessed. Hear the invitation. Come, whosoever will. Praise God for full salvation.